One of the things I've been asked a lot of this week, us pastors and I have been saying around the edges, how are you going to preach? And what they're asking is not what text you are on, but how are you going to address the outcome of the elections? And I thought, well, I did that 2 weeks ago with a sermon on faith and politics. And I've actually been remembering my sermon. Now, people are always surprised. They say, you know, when you preached that like 3 weeks ago, I go, no. Because when I preach a sermon, I work fully on it, and then I have to put it aside and start a new one the next week. It's not that I hope they're not that forgettable, but for me, I have a limited brain. But this time, I've really been pondering what I preached on a couple weeks ago, and so I think I'm just going to do a preamble and remind you that 2 weeks ago, I preached and reminded you about a passage out of 1 Timothy 2:1-2. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in high positions, so that all may lead a quiet and peaceful life of goodness and dignity. And these last few days, I've had to listen to what I preached on and the words I was convicted by at a professor at Calvin College. What I am reminded is that we here, our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Our first allegiance, our deepest allegiance, is being ones who follow the way of the man of peace. And if we believe that, we remember that our allegiance and our time doesn't make us run to the hills to hide away from the world. We don't try to be sequestered by the messiness of politics, because we have a heavenly citizenship. It means that we are not to be apolitical, but political otherwise. We are reminded that we serve the King of Kings, and that means that our allegiance ultimately is not as if we are Democrat or Republican. It's in that we are God's. And we pledge our allegiance to a risen and ascending King. And in some ways, our politics may make us different, but they are not ultimate. Our political parties do not define us, and they don't define those who we disagree with. And we are not to treat them differently. I have to be reminded about that. My citizenship is in God. And then I remember this call to pray for everyone, and not to pray that things will go the way I want, because you know what? It didn't happen. I'm going to let you out. Many of the things that happened, some went my way and others did not. But we are told to pray for all those in high positions, for supervisors, for BART representatives, for people who sit on college education boards, for senators, for governors, for presidents and president-elect. We pray for all. And we pray that they make a place that is a quiet and peaceable life for all, that everyone have the chance at godliness and at dignity. And that to us is so important. And as we pray for our leaders, we pray that they can see the injustice of their ways when it happens. We pray for all to be increasingly open to wisdom and to be surrounded by wise counsel and have the courage to make decisions that are beautiful and good and not just decisions that will secure their own party and their own interest. So I hear this conviction out of the scripture to start praying more and pray that our leaders seek in the way of courage and goodness for all. And I also hear that I have to start living out my faith like I believe in the God of peace, and that I be a witness in a different way. So I remind us of that today as I go on to preach. It's been hard for many of us. But we're a country divided, and we need to be united in the way of peace and love and hope and be a voice of advocacy for those that have none. Preamble, there I go. Pray for your pastor as she preaches today. And then to the real reading, which is like really great. You know, Jesus preaches his first sermon and they want to throw him off a cliff. Yay! Okay. But it does kind of fit where we are today. Here's a sermon that agitates people so much they get very scared. And maybe also transformed. So here now the passage from Luke. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled it, and he read from Isaiah 61. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recoveries to sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of the people in the pews were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. And then they said, "Wait, isn't this Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things we have heard about that you did at Capernaum.'" And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is this: there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heavens had been shut up 3 years and 6 months." It's saying that there is a drought. "And there was severe famine over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none but to them. And he was sent to a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they got up and drove Jesus out of town and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl them off the cliff. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went on his way. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. This is a story of Jesus' first public teaching or sermon. He was reading in his own synagogue where he had grown up, and people saw him. They remembered him. They remembered that he went away and was an immigrant in Egypt and came back. They remembered him. They knew his people, and there was a buzz of excitement when he got to read. And they were transfixed and amazed, and then they were fearful and angry. They weren't just agitated with him. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. And really, that's no way that someone wants their first sermon to go. When I preached to you 10 years ago, I was just hoping you might come back and give me another chance for another week. I really didn't think you were going to take me up Coit Tower and throw me off. That never came in my mind. But this is what happened to Jesus. And can you imagine that scene? The synagogue is filled. It's the custom of that day that lay people would get up and read the scripture. Thoughts were it was about 7 people. You'd get advance warning, so you'd memorize it in Hebrew because many of them couldn't read it. And then you would read it in the native language, and then you'd interpret it. So people practiced. It was a community event. It was a big deal just to hold the scroll, much like as you'd read it. And you'd get a little nervous. You'd want to say it white, so you'd do well for your family and He wanted the best for the people that were reading. And Jesus, the son of Joseph, read from the prophet Isaiah. It's what had been given to him. And I expect Jesus' diction was very clear. He had Hebrew grammar that would have made a teacher happy. He stood up straight. He used the tone of voice that the people in the back of the synagogue could hear him, the ones that would admit they had a hearing problem. And Jesus read well-known words from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives and sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sat down, and they waited for some words, interpretation, and Jesus said to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." First, they were impressed and amazed. He did well. And then you hear that hint of displeasure. Isn't this Joseph's son? And the goodwill evaporated, and the people fell into a rage that just didn't push him out of the synagogue, not just out of town, but the plan was to put him to his death. I mean, I wonder what got them so riled up. Well, maybe they had heard that he had done miracles in Capernaum, and he had taught in ways that were amazing, and they wanted a little bit of that, and all they got was this. Maybe they heard his stories about Elijah, and about he told about the widow, and understood that it was saying that God had some favor for the outsider, and not them. They were the people of God. Why didn't he say something good about them? Or maybe they got riled up because really they were supposed to bring good news to the captives, help the poor, release the oppressed. I mean, really, that would make everything crazy. Really, you want us to do that? Maybe they heard a hint that he was saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's coming." I don't know. But I know they wanted him dead. And he never let people off very easy since then. As a preacher, we're taught there are three kinds of sermons, not boring and not. No, the three type of sermons are ones that are teaching and pastor and prophet. So teaching, pastoral, and prophetic sermons. And really, I think they kind of get a bit blended into each other. And probably I do more pastoral and teaching sermons, honestly. And in a day where people don't go to Sunday school anymore and don't read the scripture, this 1 hour becomes really important. We have to teach about the scripture. But really, prophetic preaching has a long tradition. In the Old Testament, prophets from God came when the people had kind of strayed away from God and needed to be brought back, or there was trouble on the horizon, and people needed to redirect their lives. They needed to admit they had kind of fallen away from what God wanted of them, and they needed to change, and they needed to change now. No surprise, prophets weren't always really welcome, because they did outlandish things, and they spoke words that people really didn't like to hear. And they seem to have a preference for those on the outside. And I don't know about you, but I hate to be told when I'm doing something wrong. It just kind of irritates me. And I think the people didn't realize that truly God was, the prophets were saying, you need to change. And here's a God that will welcome you back. And if you just redirect yourself, all they really heard is you're doing wrong. And they didn't hear the promise of new life after that. And really, look how prophets do today. Gandhi, Martin Luther King, whistleblowers, there's corruption. Oh, yeah, that's lovely. No, we're going to fire you. When a prophet speaks the words of God with hope and intent, sometimes we just don't want to hear it, but once in a while, we move towards it. And I'm a little scared in the past to take on a prophet's words. I mean, really, because secretly, pastors would actually like you to kind of like us a bit. We don't like, well, I can't speak for old pastors, but it's nice if not everyone's angry at you all the time. One person would say we are more likely to preach about Jesus than preach like Jesus. We're caught up in the idea that is so important that people in these pews need to know they are loved and valued and God thinks you're worth loving. We want people to hear a bit of grace and love and then change their lives in response to that thankfulness. Sometimes we miss the piece that says if you are loved and made whole, that you long for that for all God's people. That you want that tranquil life, peace-filled for everyone. And I fear, and sometimes I'm a little bit like that crowd in the synagogue, and maybe not enough like the one I preach. I need to be reminded of a man named Kierkegaard, who was one of the best minds in the last century. And he said that he thought the best minds in his century had been given to people that were making life easier for each other. And he said that he would dedicate his life to making people's life more difficult, so he'd become a pastor. Really? He wanted to make more life more difficult for people, so he'd become a preacher. I wonder if sometimes we also, as a congregation, as a people, secretly want to be liked. I'm going to tell a story on us preachers. There's a preaching professor named Will Willimon who was meeting with a bunch of pastors, and they lamented how the lay people, you, didn't want to listen to our sermons. The way they ignored our words, our instructions were not followed. The lay people don't come to church to be challenged, declared one pastor. They come to be stroked and told they're a bunch of sweethearts, and they want to hear settlement. And all the pastors started grumbling, and they agreed. And unfortunately, unknown to them, a lay person has somehow snuck in the room. And an older woman rose at that moment and said, speaking for laity everywhere, let me tell you one thing that we hate worse on a Sunday than being bumped and attacked and challenged. It's being bored. We live demanding lives. We follow Jesus, and we're even willing to come in difficult times. For God's sake and ours, would you tell us what God thinks and tell us the truth? Jesus cares enough to tell us the truth. His words, his sermons sometimes are strong and abrasive to all of us, yet they move us to new life. I think that's why they wanted to throw him off the cliff in some ways. He had pushed them too far. You are to bring good news to the captive and hope to the oppressed. And friends, I'm wondering what it's going to be like in this country in response to this election. I'll just out myself. I did not vote for Donald Trump. I voted for Hillary Clinton. And in my little bubble, I was shocked when she didn't win. I found myself wondering if I had been in the South, would I have gauged this better? Would I have known that there is a disheartenedness in the country? So when I got together with the Interfaith Council in the board meeting on Thursday, we laid aside the agenda. No, we had an agenda. It was 2 pages long. And we decided we needed to talk about what would be our response as an interfaith council. Now, in this meeting, we have rabbis, we have Buddhist practitioners, we have Christians, we have an imam, Mormons. It's a really interesting group, a whole variety of colors. And folks were hurting and needed to talk about this in a way that was stunning. I heard a Hispanic man who runs a nonprofit housing project in town say that his 9-year-old girl woke up on Wednesday and said, "Are they going to send us back to Mexico?" where did this fear come from in his daughter? We heard story of people coming to their priest and saying, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my HIV medicine and I'm not going to be able to live. We heard stories about immigrants that were thinking, I'm going to be kicked out even if I'm legal. There was just such fear. And I heard my African-American pastor say, this is not news to us, but we think it's going to be acceptable to make racial comments, and we're scared. And then one woman said, well, I've been reading the book Hillbilly Elegy, and she said, I wonder where we've missed that 50% of the United States is this broken. Where are we not hurting this hurt and this need for change, and we breathed a little bit. And then they said, Maggie, what do you think? And thank God I'd preach this sermon. I said, well, I preach this to my congregation. I said, if Hillary Clinton had won, would we be asking this question? And they said, no. So that group decided that what we would do was not make a statement, because we couldn't really agree. The hurt and the fear and the worry was big. But they also agreed that maybe we would just ask, if our denominations had said something, we would just report that. But what we heard was a sense that we would have to be advocates now. A sense that maybe those without a voice would need a voice to speak to them. That those that lived in fear were going to need people in power to speak for them. And we kind of agreed that that may be where our mission is. We also remind ourselves we cannot demonize the other, because then we start getting a little haughty. My best friend, I was going to fake her name, but I can't remember. Let's call her Sarah, from kindergarten, is a Republican, I'm not. And I remind her that I'm her favorite Democrat. And she goes, yes, Maggie Lou, sure you are. And she was debating who she would vote for. And she told me that she voted for Trump. She prayed about it before she voted, and she did. And she said, I've only told two people, you and another friend. And when she told the other friend started yelling at her, saying, how can you be a mother of a small girl? How can you say you care for the country? How can you do this? And Jan felt herself attacked. And then Jan said the person 2 days later wrote her an email and apologized for her anger, because she had gotten a letter from her rabbi that said we have to be the calm, the civil discourse. And she apologized to Jan for her reaction. See, that's where I think in some calmness we need to be there. We need to not to get so worked up, and maybe we need to apologize. See, I'm thinking maybe the church now has a whole new way to go. Maybe it means when people are hurt, we go in as those that bring life. When people feel like they're not included, we find a way to be for them, friends. If the immigrants, if the refugees really are facing some difficulty, we step in. But we don't also let fear define how things are going to be. Because guess what? Nothing's happened so far. There has been some behavior in schools and other places. We've got to say, you can't make racial comments. You can't speak to immigrants. You can't touch girls in ways that don't fit, that are not right. That behavior doesn't get to reign now. We speak for the peace and dignity for whole people. I don't know what the church is going to be like. Everything has changed, and nothing has changed at all, friends. We have to be the people of God that God longs us to be. So all people, those who vote like us and those that don't, are well. And God's children voted for Trump, and they didn't vote for Trump. They voted for the death penalty and against the death penalty. Because, friends, we are this diverse people of God, but yet all are loved, and we seek something more. We seek to be fearless in our generosity and care for people. So if we've been a little lazy, we have to start moving more. I, in the last week, bought two books about Martin Luther King, graphic novels called March. I've got to actually read them. I've got another book called Waking Up White, Finding Yourself in the Story of Race. I've really got to make myself vulnerable and read this. And I think as a congregation, I'm going to get you to read it with me. Because I think we have a word to speak to the people of God, to support those. So there I'm rambling, because I said I'd speak, and I don't know where to go, but I know God is our God, and our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, and we will be pushed and prodded and shaped to follow the love of Jesus Christ. May that be so. Amen.